Church. Welcome, guests. I see that we have some people I don't know, some people who are joining us again. Hi, Mike's parents. My name is Michael, if you don't know me. I am not the normal preacher here. Darren is away with his wife's family this weekend. I am a seminary student, and I was at one point joking that this sermon is the Michael took a preaching class, Darren wanted a couple days off, and mini-series. The problem with that is that the only part of that's true is that I took a preaching class. Darren only needed today off, and these two sermons don't really go together that I've preached. In fact, this actually fits better in with Matthew 5, where we have been as a church these last few weeks. So, we're going to be looking at Romans 8. Let's begin. A few months ago, I began to do something that I considered shocking. Now, I realize that I'm going to tell you what this is, and you're kind of probably going to roll your eyes at me and be like, that's not that weird or crazy, Michael. But it was to me. You see, I stopped watching live sports, particularly when my favorite team, the Columbus Crew, is playing. Because it turns out that watching live sports causes me an undue amount of stress, which is particularly bad since most soccer games are played Saturday nights, and I want to get a good night's sleep before I come to church. So I heard about someone doing this once, where they would look at the score after the game, and if their team won, they'd watch the game, and if they lost, they skipped that one. And I thought that was the craziest thing ever. Except now I'm doing that. But you see, I like the drama and the uncertainty of what's happening in a sports game when you don't know what's going to happen. I like the bottom of the ninth, two outs, bases loaded situation. Guardians, not guardians. It's just exciting. Playoff hockey? Sudden death overtime? Next goal wins? It's great. But it turns out I function significantly better when I get a good night's sleep and I'm not stressed out for 3 hours beforehand. And so, while I actually do try to avoid the score or any of the details of the game, when I'm watching a soccer game, I'm watching something I know the outcome. I know the result, but the how do we get there is still a bit of a mystery to me. And today, we're going to consider if the way we approach our relationship with God is more like watching a game live with complete uncertainty as to the outcome, or it's watching the game where we know the final outcome, but we don't know how we get there. I want us to consider that, and not just what we would answer on the test if we were to take one, but how do we live on a day-to-day basis? What does the way that we live, the way that we act, say about our faith in God? So, as stated, our passage today is Romans 8, 31 through 39, which begins by asking, what then shall we say to these things? And so to understand our passage, we need to know what Paul means by these things. We could look at the verses immediately before, but Romans 8, 31, 39 is the capstone of an argument that Paul is making from the beginning of the book of Romans. So I'm going to take us on a quick tour of Romans 1 through 8. Paul wrote this letter to a church he has not visited before. He knows some of the people, but has not yet had the opportunity to actually travel there himself. Unlike many of his other letters, where he's either addressing a problem or he is expressing thankfulness, Paul's letter to the Romans is actually a strong theological argument explaining the gospel. His thesis statement is in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Paul is going to unpack the message of salvation of the gospel, the key message of Christianity. For the rest of chapter 1, Paul explains that mankind can know something about God through nature, but that mankind has suppressed their knowledge of God in their pursuit and love of sin. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images, resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. In chapters 2 and 3, he explains that even the Jews, who had the law to guide them, failed to measure up. Culminates in chapter 3, verse 23, where Paul says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But instead, salvation is available through faith in Jesus Christ. Chapters 4 and 5 further demonstrate that righteousness cannot be found in the law, but rather must come through faith. Chapter 5 ends with Paul explaining that just as Adam's sin brought death into the world, Jesus' obedience brought righteousness and life. Chapters 6 and 7 look at the nature of the life of faith. Even though we are no longer under the law, we should still live rightly. Paul writes, "Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." And then Romans 8 is the crescendo of this argument. It is the so what of the first seven chapters. Paul begins, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." In verse 14, he says, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." In verse 18, Paul shifts and says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Verse 26, "The Spirit helps us in our weakness." These are just a sample of what Paul describes as a result of faith in Christ. In verse 28, he concludes these benefits, saying, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." All of Romans 8, 1 through 8 explains these things that Paul's referring to in verse 31. So let's read and look at our passage today. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Father, as we come before your word today, pray that you would give us clarity and understanding, that you would change our hearts today. I pray that you would comfort those who need to be comforted this morning, and disturb and shake up those who need to be disturbed. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen. So those are some massive promises, aren't they? But do we live like they are true? Or do we live like the outcome is still uncertain? I want you to be able to wake up tomorrow with a renewed understanding that they are true. For that purpose, we are going to consider the fact that because God is for us, we can stand confident against any accusation while trusting in the love of God for us in the hardest of circumstances. Let's first look at how we can be sure that God is for us. Verses 31 and 32 say, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" We already established that Paul is looking back at both his entire explanation of what God has done for sinful man throughout the entire letter and at the outcome of salvation in chapter 8 specifically. But let's look more carefully at verses 28 and 30, that most immediate context. We see that for those who love God, all things work together for good. We cannot always see how, but God promises that they will. Why can that be true? Well, he foreknew and predestined us to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. First, God is in control from beginning to end, but there is a purpose to conforming us to Jesus. It's that Jesus might be the firstborn among many brothers. God has ordained that men and women will be raised up as brothers and sisters with Jesus. It is his desire. Isn't that amazing? So, those whom he predestined, he also called. If you are a Christian, you have a particular calling on your life to be conformed to the image of Jesus. To make that happen, God has justified you. He has declared you legally righteous before him. But furthermore, we will be glorified. And okay, that sounds great, you might say. But Michael, how do I know that's really true for me? Or how do I know that God won't give up on me? And those are good questions. We're going to look at that second question in more depth later, but I'll give you a quick answer right now. God won't give up on you because he cannot change. It is against his nature. The Apostle James wrote, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." Or consider Numbers 23:19, which says, "God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it?" The entire Bible is clear that God will not change his mind about you. It's just not who he is. But that leaves open that first question. How do I know this is really true for me? To answer that, let's start in verse 32. God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. What does this mean? It means that God, knowing that no man on his own could make his way back to him, knowing that no woman could be good enough to meet God's law, God sent Jesus as a ransom. He lived a sinless life. And then he rose from the dead, validating his work and proving that sin and death could be conquered. And how do we partake in that? We repent and we believe. By repenting, we recognize the error of our ways and turn from them. Believing means the new object of our focus is Jesus Christ. We believe that he is God. We believe that he has paid the penalty for our sins. We believe that he is the rightful king over all creation, including every detail of our lives. If you have repented of your sin and chosen to live for Jesus, then verse 31 is really true for you. God is for you. But let me also be clear that if you haven't repented of your sins, if you haven't set your heart and mind to love God and to obey him, if you haven't done these things, the rest of these verses don't apply to you. The phrase, "if God is for us," sets up a conditional argument. That means that what follows is not universally true. It means that it is also possible for God to be against you. Instead of saying, "because of God is for us," we can stand confident against any accusation while trusting in the love of God in the hardest circumstances. I could say of you, because you are against God, you should quake before any honest accusation, because you are only trusting in your strength and skill to get you through all of life. But I have some good news too. This offer of forgiveness of sins is open to anyone. If you will confess to God that you are a sinner and that you believe that he is good and really, truly God, then all of this instantly becomes yours. We can know that God is for us by considering our repentance and our love for God both in our past and today. He gave his own son to rescue us. What more does he need to do to prove his love for us? And if that is true, then we can see how he will graciously give us all things. It would be like buying a $30 million Rolls Royce. Yes, that's apparently a thing. The internet cannot lie. We all know this. It's like buying that $30 million car and then telling the dealer, hey, I live in Florida. I really don't need heated seats in this car. Could you take $100 off the price? It'd be absurd, wouldn't it? Jesus is the Rolls Royce, and you didn't even have to pay for him. He's already been given to you. What else do you lack? So we've started by considering the statement, because God is for us. We need that in place before we can live out our second point today, which is that we can stand confident against any accusation. Let's look at verses 33 and 34. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. There are two questions in there, aren't there? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? And who is to condemn? Paul answers both questions fairly simply. First, God is the one who justifies. Justification in the Bible is a legal term, so it should make us think of a courtroom. In this courtroom, you stand before God the judge and the jury. There is no need for a separate jury with God. And your accusers are there. And they tell you, and you hear them saying, all things against you. And as you listen, you realize that many of these things are indeed true. But worse, there are things you know about yourself that they aren't listing, that they aren't saying. The accusations are worse than even those accusers know. And as you hang your head in shame, as you realize that you are guilty, you hear God declare, innocent. Not guilty. Innocent. The American legal system, the best it can do in searching for reasonable doubt, is say not guilty. But God, who knows everything perfectly, declares you innocent. And more, there is no appeal. There is no higher authority to which your accusers can turn. If you are a Christian, God has declared you righteous. The second question is similar. Who is to condemn? And this gets to why God can both declare you righteous, innocent, and still be just. It wouldn't be right for a judge to declare someone innocent who is in fact guilty, would it? But God can do this because it is Jesus who died and paid the penalty for your sins. And more than that, who was raised. He rose from the dead. This sacrifice for sin was enough. But Paul continues, Jesus is at the right hand of God. He is reigning, and he is interceding for us. And yes, I said some of that earlier, but it's too good not to repeat, isn't it? God can justify us because the penalty for our sins has been paid, and it is Jesus himself who is both our King and our mediator. There is no power to condemn you that is greater than the one who has redeemed you. The real question before us then is not who shall bring any charge against you, who will condemn you. The question before us is, do you believe that God is for you? It takes us back to point one, doesn't it? We really, really need to have that in place before we can move on. I don't mean that Christians don't have doubts, or that we don't have days where our belief is weak. But this sort of faith is essential to what it means to be a Christian. The author of Hebrews writes, without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Our faith is not just agreeing to a set of facts, it is not having the right feeling deep inside you. It is active trust in the God who justifies us. Let me repeat that. Our faith is not just agreeing to a set of facts. It is not having the right feeling deep down inside us. It is active trust in the God who justifies us. If you don't believe that God is for you, then your takeaway from this sermon should be to repent of your unbelief and ask God to give you a heart that trusts him. That's all I'm asking for you today. But if you have faith, and it's small, if you struggle to believe moment by moment that God is for you, then consider the answer to these two questions Paul asks. Think specifically about what charges could be brought against you. Confess those to God and thank him that he has justified you and sent Jesus to die and redeem you from those sins. But also notice again Paul's appeal to the resurrection, The Christian faith is not grounded in your ability to say the right words or to feel justified. It is grounded in history, an historical event. What are you going to do with the claim of the resurrection? It was just as crazy for people to believe it 2,000 years ago as it is today. Yet the apostles obviously did, because their lives were radically changed after Jesus' death. They all died claiming this was true, refusing to recant. What difference does the resurrection make in your life? For all of us, what are we going to do tomorrow when someone accuses us of sin? What will you do when you hear the devil say, "You aren't good enough. You don't measure up"? Are you going to repeat some positive thinking mantra? Or will you say, "Yes, you are right. I have failed, and I am sorry before God. But Jesus Christ has declared me righteous, and I want to live differently today"? Because God is for us, we can stand confident against any accusation. But there's even more. We do that while trusting in the love of God for us in the hardest of circumstances. Paul has one more big question for us. Can we be separated from the love of God? Let's read the rest of the passage. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, "For your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." No, in all these things we are more than conquerors, through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. These four verses are about separation from the love of God. They begin with a question, but end with an emphatic statement. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Paul's argument is that nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. But it's all the things in the middle there that can trip us up, isn't it? Because they don't sound like nothing. They, in fact, are some of the biggest, scariest, hardest things that we could face. Look at that list in verse 35. They can seem abstract or like they're ancient problems, but they're real things we deal with ourselves. Tribulation? Have you had a trial? A sickness? Has life just not met your expectations? This is you. Distress? Are you anxious or worried? Are you at the end of your rope, just struggling to hold on? Here you are. Persecution? Are you attacked for your faith at work, at a school, or just even in your own family? This is you. Persecution. Famine and nakedness? Okay, I'll admit these are less likely to hit modern Americans than the Roman church Paul wrote to. But have you struggled to pay your bills? Are you trying to figure out how you'll pay for that car repair so that you can get to the job, so that you can have food and clothing? That's a little different from Paul's context, but the idea is there. Danger and sword? Again, less likely for us here, but we have our connections in Nepal. We can imagine this in other places in the world where this is true. Paul goes even further, though. He quotes Psalm 44, which Jenna read a portion of for us. Starting, "For your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." It's a psalm, if you read it in its whole, of suffering and lament, trying to understand where God is in the midst of deep trials. Yet Paul responds that we are more than conquerors through Jesus who loved us, your troubles and problems included. But this hard stuff wasn't enough for Paul, was it? Because he wants to make sure that he is accounted for everything, so that when he says nothing can separate us, he really means nothing. What are those limits? He starts out with death and life. That seems pretty comprehensive to me. But if you're dead, you're in the love of Christ, Christian. If you are alive, you're in the love of Christ right now. Angels and rulers? Who has more power than you? Supernatural beings? Can't separate you from the love of Christ. The government? Can't separate you from the love of Christ. Okay. What about things happening in the world today? No. There's no political agenda, no war, There is no AI apocalypse that can separate you from the love of Christ. What about the future? Still no. Is there any power that can separate you from the love of Christ? Again, Paul says no. Things above the earth in the heavenly realm? Things under the earth? Anything in all creation? No, no, no. If all of the everything cannot separate us from the love of God, that leaves nothing. Nothing will be able to separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. But what does this mean practically? I think it's easy for us to hear something like that and walk away with a nice, warm, fuzzy feeling, and that lasts until the next wave of difficulty hits tomorrow morning or this afternoon. So what can we do? One, we need to cultivate a mindset that believes that we can't be separated from Christ's love as a foundational truth for us. That might mean that you go home, write these verses out on a note card, and put that somewhere where you're going to see it every single morning. And make sure that when you see that card, you pause and actually reflect on what's there. Don't just go, oh yeah, I know that, that's from Sunday. Pause and think, and remember that Christ loves you. When we study the Beatitudes these next couple weeks, think about this. When you hear, blessed are those who, think, blessed are those who, because they can't be separated from the love of Christ. Two, as we think deeply, we should also feel deeply. I don't mean trying to build up emotion for its own sake, or searching for a specific butterflies in the stomach-like feeling. But are you finding your own affections drawn to Jesus? If not, I'd encourage you to keep thinking about the love of God for you. But also, get out of your own head in emotional turmoil. Spend time around others who love Jesus in visible ways. So we're starting up our community groups again. We should think about these meetings not as a thing that we need to do or an event we need to check off because we need to not neglect to meet together. These are opportunities to love and to be loved. It's opportunity to walk out all of those one another commands on that slide for our new members that are printed so small that we can't read them because there are so many. It's a context for us to love and to be loved. Third, my original manuscript for this point said the words hesitantly and cautiously. But last week, as I was sitting in the back of the room while Darren was preaching, at some point in that sermon, I said, hey, this sounds like the third point of my sermon. Not the same words, but the same theme. Except Darren wasn't hesitant in his application, was he? He was not cautious. And I think I need to follow his lead here. So the gloves are coming off. Sorry. Some of you need to spend less time trying to get out of your hard circumstances. If you are a Christian, God is for you. And he has put you in these circumstances and is working all things for your good. Are you poor in spirit? Good for you. Are you mourning? Good for you. Are you meek, experiencing injustice and mistreatment? Good for you. It's what we saw last week, isn't it? Those might not seem like great situations to be in, but God's doing something when you're in those situations, isn't he? Okay, here's what comes next in the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, and the merciful, and the pure in heart, and the peacemakers. It would sound okay, but Jesus ratchets up the intensity here, doesn't he? Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And oh, those sound like Romans 8, don't they? Here's the thing. I'm not saying you shouldn't work at all to get out of a bad situation, but it's very easy for me, at least, to put far more effort into solving problems my way than I can put into pursuing the God who promises to take care of me through those problems. What did Paul do when he faced a trial? Listen to 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 10. Hopefully I can turn a page. So to keep me from being conceited, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Do you want to experience the power of Christ? You've got to be weak. Do you want your faith to grow? Get over yourself and stop trying to be strong. Your power is nothing compared to God's. But I don't think the difficult step for us is to be weak, is it? Maybe to admit that to ourselves and to others. But deep down, most of us know we are pretty fragile creatures. This is the difficult step. Do you believe that you can't be separated from the love of God in Christ Jesus? Do you believe that God is for you? It is so easy for us to ignore God when life is hard because we feel like we just don't have time or we don't have the energy. But those are exactly the moments when we need to be drawing near the most. Draw near because we cannot be separated from the love of God. Draw near because no accusation can come against us anymore. Draw near because God is for you. And that's what we've seen today, isn't it? Because God is for us, we can stand confident against any accusation while trusting in the love of God for us even in the hardest circumstances. We don't just need to know that. We need to live like that. As most of you know, I live with migraine. On any given day, I may find my plans, my things that I need to get done, or think I need to get done, completely derailed. I'm not the only one in this room who has migraine or another health condition that wants to run our lives for us. And while I've found some ways to manage my condition and to be able to avoid the worst of my pain, it's not completely gone. Just this past week, my prescription came up for a new pre-authorization. I've had no meds for a week. I saved one pill so that I could preach this sermon. But right now, I am stuck in a queue, waiting for a doctor to review my case and fill out a form. My health, that doctor, getting out of that queue is not my hope. It's not the possibility of health for our earthly bodies that can provide any lasting hope, is it? The only true hope to heal our sorrow and our sin is found in Jesus. It is hope for a world that will not have pain and suffering because we cannot be separated from the love of God. This is not a sermon with a specific thing to do. It's a call to have the right mindset in the things you are already doing. Are you afraid of the accusations of this world? Remember that a greater authority has already declared you righteous. Are you afraid of cultural opposition or failing health? No matter what comes, you can live for God in all circumstances, even the difficult ones, because you are safe in His love. God wants you to know that He is for you. Will you believe that? Will you live like that? Father, I pray that you would give us the help and strength we need to trust you. This moment, the next moment, when we leave this place today, when we wake up tomorrow, when we go to bed. Father, impress deeply on my heart, on the hearts of my friends, that your love cannot be broken, that you are for us, and that we are free in you. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen.